as we look at the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. If you can open up your Bible there. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 to 6 will be our text for tonight. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 to 6. This is the reading of God's word. For I have taken all this to my heart and explained it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. And as the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer any reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Amen. Please be seated. We have a lot of things in common. And the Word of God tells us today, in today's text, we have three things in common. The first thing that we have in common is a common finiteness. We are thrusted into this world without any control of our own. And we will be taken out of this world without any control of our own. And the foolish people who think that they can control their own destinies by committing suicide merely expedite the inevitable. We're thrusted into this world as dependent beings, completely at the mercy and the hands of those who take care of us, ultimately in the hands of God, and we're taken out of this world when our time is due. That's what we call human life and existence. People write songs about it, write books about it, write philosophy about it. They wax eloquent, all kinds of theology. That's what we see. We have our common finiteness. And the second thing that we share is that we have common frailty. No matter how strong we think that we are, we convince ourselves that we are the masters of our own destiny. It's just a fool's game. We're frail, weak beings. And as soon as we recognize that, we sit in the place of great wisdom. As soon as we recognize that we are finite creatures, that we are frail creatures, now we begin to look at some wisdom. And then thirdly, we have something in common, as the Word of God reminds us, that we have common futility. Common futility. Have you noticed how easy it is for you to raise weeds and how difficult it is for you to raise roses? Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that tomatoes and cucumbers and lettuce take tremendous amount of care, attention, fertilizing, right? Debugging, if you will, that classical horticultural word that the computer guys have borrowed. Debugging your garden so that you can have nice vegetables, and yet it's so easy to raise dandelions. Just don't have to do anything, and it'll just raise by itself. Weeds, clovers, all kinds of things just grow naturally. Have you noticed how difficult it is to keep your desk in order, but how easy it is for it to accumulate dust and clutter? For me, I can do that about 3 times a day. If it weren't for my wife ordering my desk, it'll be in perpetual mess. I mean, it's so easy for the bathroom to get dirty, but it's so hard to get it spick and span, like they have it in television commercials. Why? Because we're living in a fallen world where things that are desirable are so difficult to attain, and the things that are undesirable are so easy to come by. We share a common futility. This is a sin-cursed earth, and the sooner we recognize that we're living in an unideal environment, we're in the place of great wisdom. I want you to contemplate these three things that we share in common, both believers and unbelievers alike, yes, both young and old alike, both the past generation and the present generation alike, no matter how much we try to curb the effects of sin in our lives, we are confronted by our finiteness, our frailty, and our common futility. In the light of all that, isn't it wonderful to know Christ? See, as New Testament believers, as saints with a sanctified view of life, we know that this is not it. This world is not the final world. Our common finiteness is not our ultimate lot in life, that God has made us to dwell with Him throughout all infinity, throughout all time, where time does not apply to us in our next home. That our common frailty will be taken away and given us by God a brand new body, a glorified body that will not see decay. And this common futility and this frustration of life will be taken away, where everything will be 100% success all the time, forever. We call that bliss. We call that heaven. That's the place that Jesus Christ died and rose and went there to prepare a place for us. So as Christians, we have tremendous hope and excitement and joy. But we must now put on the hat of the secularist, because Solomon is taking us there. In chapter 7 of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said that wisdom is far superior to just living life in this foolish way, living it as it comes. Having a reflective life is so much more better than just going through the motions. He talked about the superior of the wisdom all the way through this book of Ecclesiastes, but he began to talk about in chapter 8 the limitations of wisdom. Limitations. And one of the great limitations, of course, in chapter 8 is injustice. No matter how smart or brilliant you think you are, you cannot escape some of the curses, some of the problems that is inherent in this sin-cursed earth, where individuals go around freely sinning. You will not have a perfect relationship, a perfect dynamic. You are going to experience injustice. But how do the worldly people handle injustice? They try to get it done right now, because this is all that they have. That's why every little whim, that every little inconvenience, every little offense that they receive, they just go into the lawsuits. They get back. And they're eager to be aggressive and fight and even shed blood. And that's why, friends, there will be no worldwide peace, because we do not know that. Because the worldly people are finite, and they see their finiteness in the secular world. This is all that they see. This is all that they believe that they have. They live for the moment. Therefore, if there's any injustice, they must get resolutions today, now. Now you understand why the courts will never be empty. It will constantly be overflowing with gripes and attacks, defenses, trying to deal with human injustice. That's inherently there. And Solomon recognized that no matter how much wisdom he had, he couldn't solve this problem, this societal problem, this intergenerational problem, this problem of history. He couldn't make what is crooked straight. He had no strength of its own to straighten out this crooked path that mankind has woven for himself. And so he brings us to the realization in this chapter, our frailty, our finiteness, our futility, and he begins to talk about who's really in control. Even if you're wise, you know that you're not in control. And if you're really wise, you know that someone who's powerful, almighty, is in control. Solomon is a theist. He's not an atheist. He's not an agnostic. He believes in God, that without God, none of these issues make sense. What is injustice without God? Isn't that simply your feeling? Isn't injustice just a matter of feeling? Isn't it when you feel bad? Isn't that what that is? Morality, immorality, what are these categories? Aren't they just simply labels that we arbitrarily put on these things? When we agree with something, it's moral. When we disagree, it's immoral. Isn't it ultimately up to the individual to label whatever he wishes in these categories? What is morality? What is right and wrong? What is truth? What is injustice and justice? These things are meaningless without the ultimate lawgiver and law keeper and law enforcer. Without God, it's just meaningless. These are just arbitrary words. These are just feelings of individuals. Without God, it just is. Deal with it. But you see, people go around talking about injustice, and yet they claim to be agnostic or atheist. Isn't that amazing how they can talk about injustice? Oh, who's making up these categories here? According to who? You? That law is unconstitutional. According to whom? You? See, this is the way that the unbelievers in the world conveniently pass day by day. They live in a world of contradictions. They cannot resolve the fact that they inherently need God to order their lives, but they don't want God snooping and demanding that they conform to his ways. They need God, but they don't want him. And they live in a world of contradictions. And God is simply a great inconvenience and great threat to their autonomy and independence. In the light of that backdrop, Solomon brings to us three startling realizations that we cannot escape and avoid. Let's take a look at what he says. He says, verse 1, mankind shares a common finiteness, and the path of wisdom is first recognizing it, and secondly, since you recognize you're finite, then there must be a solution. Every time we recognize there's a problem, we begin to seek deeply about some sort of a solution. We have a common problem. Well, there must be a solution, therefore. There is the seed of wisdom. If you recognize problems, you know that there must be a solution. Our hearts cry out for a solution. And here's where the word of God comes in. Verse 1 says, "For I have taken all this to my heart." What to his heart? The fact that no matter how much of human ingenuity and wisdom and strength and wealth and power that he has accumulated, there are things that are beyond his control. Injustice is a major problem for Solomon, chapter 8. He says, "I've taken all this to my heart and explained that the righteous man, the wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God." They're in the hand of God. This is what it says in Proverbs 21, verse 1. "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." Do you think President Bush is autonomous and he decides on his own independently from any other force that is driving him? Do you think that the communist leaders in China, the dictators and tyrants in Central Europe, and all those who would rather be gods, even though they're mere mortals throughout history, do you think that they determine the course of their own destiny? It's a fool's game. Scripture tells us who's really in control. It's God. And since one does not understand God's sovereign providence, neither will he be able to understand his future and be able to discern what takes place. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Malachi chapter 1, God said, "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." Can you tell me the future of a certain individual, where that person will be successful or a failure? Could you tell me whether this person will have longevity or die at an early death? Could you tell me if this person will be healthy throughout his life and that person will die of great disease? You don't know that, and neither do I. We're thrusted into this world not only finite, but ignorant. And that's what Solomon's telling us. Soon as we recognize that, then we will seek wisdom. Seek knowledge. But soon as we say, "Hey, I can figure this out on my own," go talk to the greatest minds in this campus, the professors that you respect, and ask them the ultimate questions that mankind has asked for centuries and every generation and every society, and that is, who am I? What is the meaning of life? Why should I do this rather than that? When it's all done, what happens? And if you cannot get a satisfactory answer, he's wasting your time and he's wasting his time. No one has any right to dispense any kind of knowledge if the foundational knowledge is missing. Solomon says, what do you know about your future? What do you know about your life? Aren't you basically kind of living life as it comes to you? Aren't you just kind of enjoying the ride if life is pleasant? And if life is drudgerous, are you dreading it while you're driving along the highway? Either it's a very scenic path along the waters and the woods, or it's a horrible path in the desert. Either way, you're just taking it as it comes, right? Not knowing where your final destination is, not knowing where you've started. Just wishing you have enough gas to get there. And know when you get there that you've arrived. See, this is where everybody is, basically. This is where most intellectuals are, basically. This is where many of the university students are. They're simply busy living life without knowing where they're going. Solomon says, I've taken all this to my heart and explained that the righteous man, wise man, and their deeds are in the hand of God. If you think you can figure all that out and have some sort of control, you're the master of your own destiny, my friends, you're playing the fool's game. You're in the hand of God. Only God knows what's happening. Man does not know, Scripture says, whether it will be love or hatred. He does not know what is in his future, whether it will be good or bad, love or hatred. Notice what he says. Anything awaits him. Unpredictability of life. Now think about that. In the light of that fact, it's where most people are in the world. Isn't it wonderful to know that we know who we are, we know where we're going, and we know our ultimate destination in Christ? And who was more sure than Christ about who he was and what life is? He said he was the creator. Before Abraham was born, I am. He said that he was the Son of God, God incarnate. He said to Philip, if you see me, you've seen the Father. He said that he go there to prepare a place for us. He even knew where he was going. He even said that he was going to die, betrayed, and be buried in the ground, and after 3 days rise again from the dead. He predicted it. He controlled everything, and he pulled it off. And then he told us to put our trust in him. Now, if you want to follow anyone who is the guide to your path of life, it better be Christ. If you can give me another alternative that is more certain, that is more assured of your future and mine, then please make the suggestion. I will abandon Christ in a heartbeat. But see, you know that you and I have been searching. People have been searching. For 2,000 years, God's people have been telling the world that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one gets to the ultimate destination of their dreams. No one gets to heaven. No one comes to the Father except through the way, through Christ. Mankind shares a common finiteness of ignorance, unpredictability. We're on this course together. But in the light of who we are as Christians, praise God. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I do know what's going to happen at the end of my life. And that, my friends, is a certainty. Christianity is not about speculations. Christianity is not a religion about somebody's wishful thinking. Christianity is an assured faith based on assurance, based on truth of history, based on what God has revealed, and not on some religious speculation of some noble people. That is not what it is. And I hope that you see that. To abandon, therefore, the seed of truth, to abandon this wisdom is to join the fool's game. Is to go back to the dark room and trying to figure out where you are. Is to pluck out your eyes and still admit that you can see. It is an utter contradiction. But more than that, it is the greatest moral failure. When God grants us light to go back underground to pursue darkness rather than the light, it is of great futility and moral failure. And Apostle Paul reminds us of the clarity of our future destination, that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when he said, 1 Corinthians 15:19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, if you and I just believe in Christ to follow after his model and example, to live a good life and to be moral people, and that's what being religious is all about, to help others, we are to be most pitied. We're not to be admired or to be replicated by other people and our behavior. We're to be pitied. There's nobody sadder than Christians. No other group of losers worse than Christians. Because we've forsaken everything to follow Christ and to hold on to his promises. because he's the first fruit of the resurrection, he promises us our own resurrection. We follow him, we trust in him, and we experience his presence and his leadership and his lordship over our life. To say that you're a Christian just to live a good moral life and to help people, that's a pitiful life. Why? In the light of the fact that we share a common frailty, common finiteness. All right, we've seen that, the common finiteness that we all share. Now let's take a look at verses 2 and 3. Mankind shares a common frailty. It is the same for all, Solomon says. There's not an exception. And let me tell you why he is absolutely right. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and one who does not sacrifice. Notice how far he goes. The good man, sinner, swear, the one who's afraid to swear. He ends there in verse 2 having juxtaposed two very diverse categories of people into two groups, the righteous and the wicked. That's the believer and the unbeliever. The good, clean, and the unclean. The innocent and the guilty. Those who offer sacrifice and those who don't offer sacrifice. The religious and the non-religious. The good man and the sinner. Morally upright and the immoral. The swearer, in the ancient Near Eastern context, it's obvious. The one who swears, the one who takes an oath. The one who is committed to truth. Integrity, honesty. The one who is afraid to swear is the person who doesn't want to take an oath because he's guilty. So he's talking about truthful people and liars here. Notice all these categories are moral and spiritual categories. And he juxtaposes two extreme categories of people on two polar opposites. And we would all say, man, one group of people are stellar, excellent, model people. The other group, they're the scum of the earth. We don't want anything to do with these guys over here. And we would say that. We would see a huge gulf, a huge chasm between these two groups of people. That's from our vantage point. But see, God's vantage point is very different. And Solomon is bringing forth God's vantage point. And there's a common frailty that binds all these groups of people together. What could be that? He says it's the common fate. It's the common fate. And what is that? Is death. Death is the great equalizer. The most virtuous and the most moral person will end up in the same place as the most heinous, rapist, murderer, and criminal. And we know that to be a fact of life. Now we say, well, I see a huge difference here. Well, God doesn't. Let me tell you why. Suppose that I would call Mr. Carl Lewis and ask him for a race. 100-meter race. Now, I'm pretty sure I'm going to win, right? Right? You look at my physique, I can certainly outrun this guy. This is what I'm thinking. Of course, I'm playing the fool's game. There's no way I can beat Carl Lewis on 100 meters, right? Unless somebody shoots him, right? And then he falls to the ground, then maybe I can make it. Maybe 50 meters and maybe I'll collapse, right? So we don't really know who's going to win this race, even if Carl Lewis dies. Let's say... But however, let's say we do take that race, and everything being equal, he's going to defeat me by a long shot. And if this were to be televised, they would say, ha, that was a long shot. Mr. Shim didn't have a chance, right? But see, that's not the real contest. The real contest is not a 100-meter dash between Mr. Lewis and Mr. Shim. The real race is the 1,400-mile survival in the desert from the tip of Sahara to the other tip without any water between Mr. Lewis and Mr. Shim. And on that race, both of us perish. Both of us fall short. Neither of us will make it. Michael Phelps, well, he won 4 gold medals or something. He won tons of medals, probably too heavy that he can carry in one time. He and I, we're going to go on a 50-meter freestyle, right? Same thing. Beat me by a long shot. But that's not the race. The race that God puts us on is to swim from the tip of the Atlantic to the other side of the Pacific without getting eaten by sharks. In that race, neither of us will survive. We both fail. It's so easy to grade on a curve, right? When we see human beings, oh, this guy is such a godly person. That guy is such a wicked individual. And yet from God's vantage point, we both come from the fallen Adamic race. You take a little lima bean, you take a pinto bean. Pinto bean seems like a little taller bean. Lima bean looks like a little bigger bean. That's how God sees it. If you measure that in micrometers, there may be a huge difference. But God looks at it from the heavenlies, and we all look puny and tiny. And none of us meet up to his qualifications. We share a common frailty. That's why Solomon says it is the same for all. How do we know we share a common frailty? And no matter how well we think we live, we die. 6 foot under. That's how. Death is the great equalizer. For the wages of sin is death. You see, Solomon takes us to our common experience. Then he talks about our common providence of God. God sovereignly appointed the fact that every sinner must die. And there we have it. That's the providence that we cannot control, but God controls. Common experience, common death, that points to what? Common problem, sin. And he goes right there. Verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Now for Solomon, this is just completely wrong. This cannot be right. There is no room for justification or satisfaction, intellectual or moral, in Solomon's heart. But he must mention this because he wants to take us somewhere. That sin affects us, he says, in the innermost depths. He says, furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Where is the problem? It's deep. If you see a broken clock hanging up on the wall, right, that clock's out of time. They forgot to change the hour. You know that it's just not the surface. If you see an analog clock that's broken, if you just look at it twice a day, at the same time what your watch says, you may say, hey, there's nothing wrong with the clock. It's right. Listen, even a broken clock is right twice a day, friends. This whole world is broken. And the evolutionists, atheists, unbelievers, all they want you to do is to take a look at the world from their vantage point just twice a day. That's what this university is. It's a place of indoctrination where you come twice a day, where you get their vantage point twice a day. But the whole thing is broken. You know, you put your key in the ignition, you turn and turn and turn, you go kick, 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 it doesn't turn. The problem is really deep under the hood. If you get the blue screen of death and it says worm, 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 the problem is much deeper, all right? I mean, there's a big joke about that, right? How can you tell that a real dumb person has just used a computer? It's when you find whiteout all over the screen. I figured that one out, all right? The problem is much deeper. Some of you are just getting it now, right? Yeah. All right. Oh, my. Solomon says that the sin is in the innermost depths. The problem is deep. And then he says, and insanity is in their hearts. It's not a surface problem. You know, the world loves to describe the branches, the leaves, even the fruit. But that's not where the problem is. It's in the root. Sin is a root word. And that's where we need to check. The house may look fine on the outside. Paint job is really good. The windows are clean. But the core of the foundation could be completely termite eaten. And that house would be only good to be condemned, not safe to be lived in. The problem with our human nature and with society in general is much deeper than what appears on the surface. It says insanity is in their hearts. Not only is the problem real, deep, but it says throughout their lives. It's long. See, sin is not a temporal hobby. See, guitar playing is my hobby. I don't have to play the guitar. For months, I don't have to. But ministry, proclaiming the gospel of Christ, is my passion. That's something that I do all the time. See, sin is like that word. It's not a hobby. It is a lifelong passion. And that's the problem. It's deep, and it's long. Afterwards, they go to the dead. What is his final outcome? It's the place of the dead. The wages of sin is death. This is our common lot. This is exactly where we're headed. Christ Jesus rescued us from that lot. Stop here for a minute and then go flip your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And let's see what the Word of God says in the New Testament of what we used to be like before we were saved. Ephesians 2, and starting from verse 1, and let me read this for us. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Notice what the scripture says. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You know what the world tells us? That we were just a little bit sick. That we just needed some medication. The world tells us, oh, that we just really didn't realize our full potential. We just needed some help. Self-help guides, gurus, whatever. But dead? How can these fine-looking, fine-sounding, fine-walking people are all zombies? How can that be? No, if you didn't have any medical understanding, if you couldn't tell a dead body from a live one, if you're very, very immature at discerning whether a person's dead or alive, you go to the battlefield and a person who just died 5 seconds ago will look like he's just sleeping. But that corpse over there that's been decaying for the last 2 months, it is just filthy, wormy, whatever is left that hadn't been eaten by wild animals, and the bones that is protruding out from that carcass, that we say is dead. That's really dead. But this 5-second-old dead body, oh, that's saved. The guy's sleeping. He'll wake up. No, it's equally dead. What we may see on the outside as no bearing on what is real spiritually. Scripture says that we were dead, completely cut apart from any kind of external stimulus to resuscitate us to a right relationship with God. None. Dead. See, that's the biblical view. So, how do you help people that are dead? How do you grow people that are dead? See, the real issue is not about getting better or not. The real issue is being resuscitated from the death, resurrected from the dead or not. It's about being saved or not. It's not about getting better. You cannot make the society or any individual better when they're spiritually dead. Verse 3 says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We are not only spiritually cut apart from God, we are deceived by Satan, and we were driven by baser lusts of our fallen humanness. That explains pretty much of the human condition prior to salvation. The unbelieving world loves to describe sin as a minor offense or even a major inconvenience. That the human condition is not that deep, not that long, not really that corrupt, not really dead. But it can be salvaged. It could be revived. It could be reformed. It could be made better. That's just a fool's game. And if anybody says that, he's not only speaking from ignorance, he's being assured of his ignorance, which he's speaking from, and that person's dangerous. Do not ever follow a person who is very sure that he doesn't know, and yet he wants to lead you. Agnosticism is so popular today. People claim agnosticism. Oh, who can know these things? We may pursue it, but we may not never come to a solution about it. We may discuss it, but we may never find the answer to it. Who can know? Does God exist or not? Oh, who can know? I'm an agnostic. I'm more sophisticated than those atheists who are committed in their atheism that there is no God. I'm open to suggestions, but I don't think we could ever know. And yet they want to lead you in life. They want to direct your paths in life. They want to offer solutions for you. When they claim that they do not know the ultimate reasons for life, and especially for God, no amount of philosophizing, rationalizing, spiritualizing can rescue us from our common lot. The fact is that we are finite. We are frail. And we have a same, according to Solomon, we have a same fate. A death awaits us. And the only way that you can ever try to control any of it is to play the fool's game and commit suicide and speed up the inevitable. And so, friends, here we are. That's a pathetic picture, isn't it? Praise God that God saved us from that pathetic lot, the Adamic lot, the curse of the fall. How did he do it? By paying the ultimate cost. You see, if the wages of sin is death, somebody had to die. Somebody had to experience the full wrath of God. In God's plan of economy of salvation, no one gets a free pass. God can't do it because of his holiness and his justice. He can't pretend that we haven't sinned. Somebody's got to pay. Christ says, I'll pay. He did. He paid for our sins on the cross. And he rose again from the dead to show that he has conquered sin, death, and Satan, the world. That's what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we share a very different lot. Not with the first Adam, but with the second Adam. We've died with him, and we rose again with him in the resurrection. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh or in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. This is our common lot now as Christians. We're different people. We share a different future. But before we resolve this problem too quickly, let's finish off this passage that we all share a common futility. Verse 4, for whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. You know, the hope is here. This is not only the place of wisdom, this is a place of hope. Why? Because only the living can contemplate what it means to die. He says, surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. A dog in the ancient Near Eastern culture was a despised, filthy, unclean animal. Contrary to what most Americans like to do with their dogs, to kiss and sleep with them and feed them expensive food and buy them clothing, take them with them, pay $75 to take them with them on vacations, right? Have their own little air-conditioning houses and also. Now, the ancient Near Eastern people would look at us and saying, these people must be insane by treating an animal like that. But a lion was an animal that is respected, that is feared, that is admired for its ferocious strength and regality. So these are two polar opposites. Solomon uses these animals to highlight an illustration. Verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything. It's better to be alive than to be dead. Why? The living can contemplate death. Death cannot contemplate anything. That's the whole idea. They don't know anything, nor have they longer reward for their memory is forgotten. They cannot control anything. But the place of great hope and great wisdom is that we are living. And we can do something about life. Here's another point of wisdom for you. Because we are living, we are already experiencing death. How so, you say? Because we're on it. We're on the great big ship, not the lollipop. The great big ship, not the lollipop, but the great big ship in the river of Hades. We're on that one. We're on the sinking Titanic. No amount of deck chair arranging will make our common destiny safe. And we need to understand that. Because we're living, we're already experiencing death. We're on the road to death. Every day, we're getting closer and closer to death. Isn't that a wonderful place of hope and wisdom? You say, oh, you're mocking us, right? Right? No. Think about it, friends. Because we sense the imminency of death, because we sense the seriousness of death and its impending doom, we want desperately to seek for a solution. Isn't that right? Because hell is real. You want to know how you can get to heaven. Because death is so final, so permanent, you want to know how you can escape it. Only the living can contemplate that. That's what Solomon's talking about. The day that you contemplate death really seriously is the day that you will begin to gain hope and wisdom. Because see, most of the people in the world your age are too busy living life that they don't know they're on the path of destruction. They're like those jolly people partying on the deck of the Titanic, celebrating, saying, oh, the ship will never sink, when its direct course is on the path to destruction. That's it. And so what a place of great hope and wisdom. And we look at the dead, and we go, they got no second chance. Scripture says, for just as man is destined to die once, after that to face judgment. There's no purgatory. I'm sorry, the Roman Catholics are in great error or they're lying. There is no purgatory. There is no middle staging ground. There's no recycling either, like the Hindus believe. Your soul doesn't get recycled. It may work for aluminum cans. It's not going to work for souls. You die and that's it. Judgment. The grave and then heaven or hell. That's what the Word of God teaches us. The stark, the clearest reality. How do we know that? How do we know this is not a speculation? This is absolute, because Jesus, the one who said, who came from heaven, he said it. He talked about hell 11 times out of 12 recorded in the entire New Testament. And he did talk about heaven too, but he talked about hell more, warning us of the impending doom of those who reject God's solution. See, only the living can contemplate that. This is a place of great wisdom, of great hope. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished. It's a fool's game for people to think that they can somehow control the effects after they die. Andrew Carnegie was a great multimillionaire in his own generation. He was the richest or one of the richest men in the world. He amassed his hundreds of millions by really exploiting the workers. They didn't have any work kind of laws back in those days, and he had a drive for success. And he made all his millions in steel and railroad. And to build his railroads and to amass these buildings and all these money, many, many people had to die. He really put a lot of the working men in tough, tough situations. At the end of his life, he was guilt-stricken. He wanted to do something about it. And so he left a great part of his money to an endowment named after himself, as you know, as the Carnegie Foundation. It's a huge piece of money there. But does he have control over it? Nah. They give it to whoever they feel like giving it to. Just the board kind of comes around and sits together. Bunch of people who think in futile ways and saying, who can we give this money to? Well, first of all, let us give ourselves a raise first. And then let's see who else is wonderfully deserving. Oh, that guy, he is urinating in the jar and he's putting it on the U.S. flag. Oh, that's art. Let's fund him. Oh, that guy over there, he's really taking half of a building and he's slicing a part of it and he's putting on his chair. He's spraying it with all kinds of pain and he calls, let's support him. That guy over there, he's going around teaching that the world, the earth, is alive and it's a living organism that needs to be effectively loved. Let's support him. Support anybody they want. Andrew Carnegie wanted his last wishes to be carried out, that some good will be made through all his money that he could not control while he was living. Do you think he has any control when he's dead? What fool's game did he play? He should have given all that money away to the right place, in the right manner, and right location before he died. None of his desires will ever carry through. Not a single amount of eternal good will be credited to him. Isn't that the amazing truth? They all have perished. Verse 6, and that indeed their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. There's that familiar phrase, under the sun. S-U-N. That is the earthly perspective. That is the worldly perspective, the secular perspective. Nothing gets changed. But under the sun, S-O-N, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, everything gets changed. You invest your life under the Son of God as his disciple, and you and what you do will be etched throughout all eternity. Why? Because God himself will write it down in eternity in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's why when the master returns, he calls all his servants and asks for an accounting. And then he commends them, said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And you get to keep the awards and its effects for all of eternity. What an incredible contrast. No amount of great achievements in the eyes of men under the sun, S-U-N, will have any inkling of an eternal difference. And yet, tiny little effort done for the glory of the Son of God and his kingdom, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, will reverberate throughout eternity. What an incredible contrast is that for us who are Christians. You know, a proper amount of darkness is necessary to show the penetrating luminosity of light, and proper amount of finiteness, frailty, and futility is needed to bring a wretched people under the heavy weight of sin that they would begin to look up to God to try to find a solution. And the great place of hope and wisdom is this, friends. In the place of your hearing, God has already dispensed his wisdom, his solution, and the hope for eternal life here and now. This is a special place when God's people gather together, when we honor God in worship, when we hear his word, when we hear his wisdom, we find eternal life and the meaningful life there. There is great joy, great hope. God's word is the place where we find life and death. The ultimate issues of life are clearly dealt with here. God's word is the place where sin is clearly explained and forgiveness clearly offered and laid out. God's word is the place where temporal and eternal reality is contrasted and taught. God's word is the place of great wisdom. God's word is the place where Christ is highlighted. And the church of God is where God's word is clearly expounded. That is a place of great blessing. In the midst of our busy lives, living in a fallen world, deceived by Satan's lies, I'm constantly reminded by the importance of God's people and God's church who uphold God's word. Where else in the course of this fallen world will we hear the words of wisdom, of hope, of reality, and of assurance, and of power to live? Where else? Can you tell me? Praise the Lord for our common salvation in the midst of our common fallenness. Praise the Lord for our common fellowship in the midst of common hostility in the world. Praise the Lord that we are all forgiven by the precious blood of the Lamb that was spilt and slain on the cross, that we have a common forgiveness in Jesus, that sin no longer has its sting, even though we still experience the commonness of our finiteness, frailty, and futility, the ultimate effects of it will be done away with. Praise God for that. So while we live today, as you're frustrated with life, as you experience some momentary failures in life, I want you to know if you're a Christian, the war is already won. The test has already been taken, and you already got an A+ in the books. Your soul and mind are safe in Christ. So the matter for us is not whether we can better ourselves here and now, is that how do we receive our perfection then and there? And in the light of that, what must we do? That's the great question that Francis Schaeffer asked. How then shall we now live? That really is the question, isn't it? May the Lord be glorified as you live for his glory, as you submit to his lordship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you highlight for us our common fallenness, our common frailty, our common finiteness, our common futility. And yet in the midst of this horrible predicament, we thank you that you had mercy and pity upon us, that through Christ you saved us, and you have given us a common salvation. But we know that we share it together commonly, but it is no common salvation at all, for it is the great miracle, the great uncommon glory. We thank you, Lord, that you so lavish upon us through Christ. And I ask that you would give wisdom to the young people here tonight, that they will no longer walk in darkness, but in the light of your Son. Give them hope that they will not walk in this world hopelessly and bleak, pessimistic outlook, but they would look to the cross and see what was done there. They would look to the empty grave and see what is waiting for them. And they would look to the promise of Christ and hear his words of command telling us to go into all the nations to make disciples of them and to teach them everything that he has commanded. May we look at these things and find our joy, our hope, and our power to live each and every day through the power of your Holy Spirit indwelling. And would you be glorified as your people submit to your very word and the wisdom you have dispensed. In Jesus' name, amen.